1 Corinthians chapter 15, and our passage for this morning is a short one, verses 35 to 38. 35 to 38. This is the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seed a body of its own. Amen. Please be seated. Before we dive into the depths of this doctrine of resurrection, we must do a preliminary step of unlearning what we've been taught. If you are like me, and you've grown up in this country, or even in a country elsewhere, if you've grown up in a humanistic secular education system, we've had at least 12 years of primary education, 4 years of college, and perhaps if you have gone to grad school, and you've taken some topics on science and whatnot, you've had at least several more years of evolutionary theory. We had at least 16 years of godless worldview that dominated what we think of as knowledge. It's going to be very hard for someone to look at a passage like this and as a child with faith cling to the truthfulness and the impact of this passage that Christ died and he was buried and he rose again in the body. There were some in the Corinthian church, instead of submitting to what they were clearly taught, and instead of looking at the evidence of the Apostle Paul, whose own testimony has been completely changed in his lifestyle because from a persecutor, he's become now an ardent follower and proclaimer of the gospel because he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. That, even that, is not sufficient. All the eyewitnesses isn't sufficient. They still maintain, how can these things be? Verse 36 says, how can it be? And what does it look like? The fact that these people asked such questions is not that they wanted to know. They wanted to find out. They wanted greater information. But because it was an unhealthy, unrighteous skepticism that arose from an unbelieving heart. It's just the same kind of questioning that the Sadducees had when they took a trumped up scenario and they challenged Jesus of the seven brothers who married the same woman. They all died. She died. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Ha ha. We don't believe in the resurrection. So there you have it. Tell us, O wise learned one. That kind of fake challenge only exposes the fact that they neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And the Corinthians were in the same situation. How is it that they were taught so well, they were exemplified by godly lifestyle in the Apostle Paul, and yet, they still maintain such unhealthy, unrighteous, dishonest skepticism. There are several reasons why. One of the reasons is that they're just committed in anti-supernaturalism. I don't believe it. If I can't see it, I can't touch it, I can't sense it with my senses, then it's not real. It is really a dishonest sense of skepticism. It's not even right because they believe in a lot of things that they don't fully understand and they can't see. There's a lot of things that we were told that happened in the past history that we cannot prove. There's a lot of things beyond our grasp and our reach that we cannot see. And yet, we affirm them because of its evidence. There's a lot of things that we do see that we don't understand and we have to simply admit that they are real. If you study aerodynamics, if you go to any kind of flight school or study any kind of physics, then you know that the hummingbird should not fly according to our understanding of aerodynamics. The power that needed to generate through those wings to take that huge body into flight and to fly backwards at will and to hover and to consume such energy and to process that, to produce that much energy without heat, without blowing itself up, it's an impossibility as far as our aerodynamics is concerned. And yet we see the fly, we see the hummingbird, we see it in action. We scratch our heads and we don't understand it, but it's there. It's real. We say that a warm-blooded animal cannot lay eggs, but the duck-billed platypus does. And we go, oh, we need to create another category for that because that's an anomaly. No, it's not. It's God's joke on the evolutionist. I'm the humanist. God says, see, you say it's impossible, I say it's possible, and I'm doing it. Just because we don't see dead people coming back alive every day doesn't mean that Jesus didn't conquer death. Because God did it, and he gave convincing proofs. He said he was going to do it in history. He said it to his servant Job, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job had resurrection faith. He said to his servant David that he will not leave my body to decay. He said it to his servant Daniel that there will be a resurrection in the end times, some to everlasting glory and some to everlasting shame. Jesus said it again and again and again. The Son of Man must be betrayed, crucified, and after 3 days rise again from the dead. And even then, Thomas said, I don't believe it unless I see it. There are those people who will ignore evidence, suppress good reasoning, and completely insist on their own way. It's just prejudicial unbelief. There are others who don't care. They're indifferent because it doesn't fit in with their agenda. Resurrection, shmesurrection, they say. Who cares? This is what's important for me now, my job, my career, my relationship, my future. Who cares what happened a couple thousand years ago? That's religious stuff. It's irrelevant to me. Many people reject the most profound truth and the most important reality because it doesn't fit their agenda. That's why they reject the resurrection. Some people are just completely ignorant. We meet those people in the mission field all the time. What? I thought Christians were just good moral people showing other people how to live morally. You believe in a dead guy rising again from the dead? That's a new one. Tell me some more. Paul said the same thing to the Athenians, and they said, we will hear you another time regarding this matter. That sounds interesting. Some people are just simply willfully ignorant. Oh, he's God? We killed him? He rose again from the dead? I don't want to hear about that. Sounds to me that I'm accountable. You say he's returning? He will judge? Boy, that's not kind of religion that I like. I like the kind that gives me internal peace and comfort, that promises me prosperity and health and wealth. That kind of religion I like. This kind of religion, dead guy rising again from the dead, coming back to judge, I don't like. People are willfully ignorant. They don't want to know further. Some people just don't like it, and they're hostile toward anything that is of God. And they're probably the most troublesome and questionable people. They have an unnatural, irrational bias that acts itself out in blatant hostility. I remember trying to share the gospel with one young lady, and I introduced myself, said, I'm a Christian. And immediately she said, please don't preach to me. And she went like that. And there's a hostility there that says, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And there was a sense of hostility already, even though we've never spent time together getting to know each other. She's already made up her mind, I'm a Christian, and I'm a bad person. There is an ill will there. And this is what we find. There are many, I guess, other reasons why people reject biblical truth. But the fact of the matter is, we're not talking about just dishonest skeptics. We're not talking about flagrant atheists and agnostics and committed people who are like that. We're talking about people who claim that they are Christians and identify with Christ and still deny the bodily resurrection. And you say, well, I don't know anybody like that. Oh, yes, you do. You know a lot of people like that, as a matter of fact. As a matter of fact, there are a whole bunch of people like this in the social Christendom, in the millions, even in this country, who are like this. You know Jonathan Edwards as one of the greatest theological minds that America has ever produced. Back in the 1700s, he was one of the early first presidents of Princeton College back then, now Princeton University. A man profoundly influenced by the Puritan thinking, a genius of a philosophical, theological mind, and yet, when he was in leadership, things were very different. Today, if you were to go to the Princeton Divinity School, most of the professors will deny the bodily resurrection, and they teach at the seminary. Most of the evangelical seminary that were found in the 1700s today are so flagrantly unbiblical, you would point to them and say, you're atheists. If not in name, practically you are. You would indict them. And the Lord certainly indicts them as well. And yet, They will call themselves Christians. Here are the Corinthians living in an immoral lifestyle, self-proclaimed intelligent and wise people, and yet they didn't get the very foundational core doctrine right. How did that ever come about? It came about because they failed to do two things. They failed to, first of all, avoid fallacious thinking. They failed to accommodate false thinking with the truth. They failed to stop worldly views and world values from coming in and merging with biblical views and biblical values. They failed to avoid fallacious thinking. They failed in another way. They failed to avoid foolish conclusions. They failed to avoid foolish conclusions. They may have claimed themselves to be Christians, followed Christ, but they failed to recognize the key component of who Christ is, Christos, the anointed one from Mashiach. He's the anointed one because he conquered death. He is risen bodily, and he will reign for 1,000 years on this earth before he establishes his eternal realm. They fail to recognize that resurrection is inherently part of who he is. And they came to foolish conclusions. We want to receive Christ, but not his bodily resurrection. Now, if that doesn't hit home with you, I believe that there are many, many views of the world that the church or so-called modern-day social Christians have accepted and is trying desperately to harmonize, which the Bible clearly denounces. How many of us in our early years of our Christian walk believed in evolution? Because we believe that the years of training, that that must be true. Or else all these intellectual people with advanced degrees and years of research can't be wrong. So we demanded that our evolutionary thinking be injected into the mold of Scripture and get the biblical data to conform. So 6 days must not be literal. It must be 6 periods of millions of years. How many of us in the early periods of our thinking believe that, even though it is completely incompatible and is false? And yet we maintained it. Why? Because to say that all these years I've been led wrong, I was thinking wrongly, and I believed in false things as the foundation of my worldview is a bit humbling, isn't it? But that's what we must do. We must let go of all that before we can understand deep biblical truth. Apostle Paul says that without a spiritual regeneration, you cannot know any truth from God from above. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. What's the course of the world? Godless, materialistic, egocentric, pleasure-seeking world. Not truth seeking. According to the prince of the power of the air. Who's in charge? Satan. He's a master deceiver, father of lies. And spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. He is the influencer and the greatest cheerleader of rebellious people toward God. Verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. We were no different. We're part of that fallen world. The lust of our flesh. The basic knee-jerk reaction of our sinful, selfish humanness, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Moral corruption also is directly tied with intellectual corruption. Bad heart, bad mind. And we're by nature children of wrath. We were not naturally good people destined to a glorious future. We were horrible, wicked sinners, lost, blind, and dead. And by nature, children of wrath, not blessing, even as the rest. We were in the same lot. So what kind of prejudices and biases and indifference and willful ignorance and natural hostility will there be with such people? They're not going to accept any truth from God. As a matter of fact, they're going to do everything that they can to conjure up lies and deceptions and theories and philosophies to deny the truth of God. The scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How do we come to know this? How do we know that the Bible is true, that Jesus is Lord, that we will be resurrected because He is? It's because God regenerated us by His mercy. He took the scales of unbelief, prejudice, hostility away, and He gave us a clear look at the truth and reality. That's how. It is believable because He caused it to be believable. Because no matter how real the facts and data are, our sinful bias and prejudice kept us from knowing the truth. And that's why it is a futile exercise to reason in a rational way and show the evidence to unbelievers, because they're already committed in their hostility against God. They're committed in their willful ignorance. They're committed in their indifference. They don't care. They don't want to know. And they don't like what you're telling them. How many of us have encountered that? If you share the gospel, especially in this area, you encounter that a lot. And the reason being is because they are lost and dead in their trespasses and sins. And so many of them, to ever think about a dead guy, a dead corpse, coming back into full, vivacious, energetic life, it's just ridiculous. They would kind of conjure up same kind of scenario that the Sadducees conjure up. Oh, they go, okay, Christian, you believe in the resurrection? Let me test you on this. The guy falls into the water, out comes a shark, gobbles him up. And then he digests the food, and he goes to the bathroom in the water, and other marine creatures eat that up. Uh-huh. So you say that this body will somehow reconstitute itself to a glorified body one day? How will that ever happen? If that sounds familiar to you, then you can understand the rationale behind verse 35. Fallacious thinking from the beginning, which naturally leads to a completely fallacious conclusion. But someone will say. Paul is talking about a specific individual, probably very influential in the Corinthian church, who's sowing seeds of doubt into minds of people. And he is bringing that up and dealing with it in his own way, so that he can deal with such insincere, dishonest skepticism. Someone will say, why will they say this? Because they want to know more? Or because they want to challenge the authority of God? Someone will say, how are the dead raised? Tell me, Christian, how does it happen? It's not a spiritual resurrection. And you know who these someone are? These are the seminary professors I've been telling you about. These are the so-called Christians in the churches who call themselves Christians, that Christian life is all about moral duty and righteousness, but they don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They're the ones who scoff and say, oh, you literal Christians, you Bible-believing Christians. How are the dead raised? They scoff at the idea. Why? Because they've already accommodated the worldly philosophy of materialism and humanism. They've already concluded that much of the Bible cannot be taken at face value. They have set themselves up as the final authority. That kind of spiritual pride permeates so much among people of religion today. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? The first question is how? Question of methodology. Second question that Paul raises, even though he does it hypothetically, but it's a real question that are being raised, and it's skepticism being worked out in the church of Corinth. And I believe that there's a person behind this, and Paul says, and with what kind of body do they come? What does this look like? How and what is the question. Notice how poor this thinking really is. You know, Paul, by asking these questions rhetorically, raising them up, is basically saying the answer is right in front of you. Why are you looking for your nose? It has always been there in your face. Just look in a mirror, is what Paul is saying. Why do you doubt the most basic and foundational and reality of the Christian faith, and that is Jesus' death and resurrection? In the same way, many people question the biblical accuracy and contest the biblical account of creation, they ask the same kind of question with Jesus' virgin birth. How is that possible? How is humanity ever possible without the male sperm? See, that has to be myth, not truth. And they discount it because it is incompatible with their materialistic, humanistic worldview. Rather than saying, how is anything living possible? What's the other option? There was a big explosion billions of years ago. As the earth cooled, a lot of rain fell on it. And that rain, falling on rocks on the earth's crust, made the soup that came you. See, they don't work out their fallacious thinking to its natural conclusion that you rather believe in that than the Almighty God with His infinite knowledge and power and creativity making it happen. No, the logical conclusion for any thinking person is to see, yeah, I don't comprehend it fully, but I apprehend it because God says this is true. Because there's only two ways of knowing: human speculation, divine revelation. Here's divine revelation, there's human speculation. Which will you choose? You know, people would rather believe in a lie, believe in falsehood, rather than face the truth. As Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he said that men suppress the truth through unrighteousness. Verse 22, even they knew God, they did not honor Him as God nor give thanks. Could that be the major reason why people ignore and suppress the truth? They simply don't want to honor God. They don't want to worship Him. But they became futile in their speculations, but their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, there it is. These same people who deny the basic truths profess to be wise. They became fools. Scripture says, self-professed wisdom is no wisdom. The wisdom that which is illuminated from above is wisdom indeed. Being clever does not equate to wisdom and true knowledge and understanding. When people are clouded by own unwarranted biases and dishonest skepticism, they will suppress the truth and continue to perpetuate their error, because to face the error that they're perpetuating is to also face they've been wrong all along. They have been liars, and that's just simply unbearable. And this is the reason why many people continue to promote falsehood. Some of the most intelligent minds in our scientific circles are no longer Darwinian atheistic evolutionists. We just know more about this created world and physical world than ever before. I mean, we can't use those excuses anymore because we know, even in the subatomic level, about the created order, and it is a miracle. You see, you don't have to study in-depth science to know that. The psalmist over 3,000 years ago knew this. He knew this without knowing DNA, without getting a Nobel Prize for the workings of the DNA. He knew that his own existence is an incredible, miraculous, living testimony to God. He wrote in Psalm 139, verse 13, "For Thou didst form my inner parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well." With a rudimentary investigative knowledge, this psalmist began to ponder how he came about. He sees other creatures being born. He sees human life coming into the world, and he reflects on his own birth, and he said, "Thou didst knit me in my mother's womb." It's a wonder. It's a wonder. You know, the scientist looks at the same thing. Oh, it's very intricate. It's very complex. But he refuses to give God glory. We see the same thing. And the psalmist says, "Wonderful are Thy works. My soul knows it well. I give thanks to Thee. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The secular man says, "Yeah, yeah, yeah. I don't give thanks to God." That's why they will continue to perpetuate their foolishness. They cannot stop their foolish thinking because it begins from the very beginning without God. The sad thing about it is that Christian borrows from that thinking and convinces himself that he has worldly knowledge, knowledge of the world, that he is intelligent, without recognizing that what he had just learned is utter folly. He should be unlearning it. He should be abandoning it, not promoting it, not investing in it further. It is based on an atheistic lie that God is not God. And if we begin with that foundation, then any miracle in the Bible begins to look very suspicious. And then when we hear others lecture on the fact that this is a myth promoted by religious zealots, we begin to listen to that. We begin to question God's word. And it has no power to change our lives because we have now informed our mind not to fight such bad thinking, but to adopt such fallacious thinking. Someone did say such things, such foolish things in Corinth. Are such people present today? Unless I fully understand the mechanics, I will not believe such a miracle. If that's you, the Lord help you, because you've already bought into the lie that you will be the final arbiter of what truth is. And you have set yourself in the place of God. You, being finite, ignorant, have placed yourself in the place of the all-knowing God. And that is a horrendous sin of blasphemy. But such goes on daily as we question, we doubt. You know, Paul brings this issue and pinpoints to the fallacious thinking, but he does more than that. He actually accommodates and begins to unravel, and he answers those two questions: how and what. He actually does it. But he doesn't go there first. He goes there to point out the folly of such thinking. And the Apostle Paul says to such people, don't ignore the evidence, but recognize what God has already done. And so that we've seen the necessity to avoid foolish thinking, let us also do the natural thing to avoid foolish conclusions. Look at verse 36 and 38. First, verse 36, don't ignore the obvious. Don't ignore the obvious. The obvious is your answer. If you're looking for your nose, it's already been there, has always been there, right in front of your face, right below your eyes, right above your lips. Don't ignore the obvious. Notice what Paul says. You've adopted so much of the foolish worldly thinking that you've ignored the obvious. You fool. And Paul doesn't use the typical derisive moron here in the Greek. He uses actually aphron. And he's basically saying, you don't understand this at all. And it's an indictment. And it is vocative. That means he's pointing them out. You fool. That's a huge blow to the Corinthians who consider themselves wise. He called themselves fool. Right there. And it's a little bit tough. This appellation, this name-calling is so harsh that it offends Christian sensitivities. Would we go around saying, you fool, to people? Paul did. Why? Because the very truth that was so obvious is not only being neglected, but it's being rejected by such people. The fact that anybody can question something that is as obvious as the apostle transformed, as the Holy Spirit working and changing lives, as the prophecy being fulfilled, as many of the eyewitness testimonies walking around and sharing the gospel in the first century, seeing all of that and saying, how can that be possible? I cannot entertain it, therefore it must not be true, therefore I reject everything. That's the only logical conclusion. Paul says, don't go there. Avoid foolish conclusions. And first of all, don't ignore the obvious. What's the obvious? That which you sow does not come into life unless it dies. The obvious thing is that we experience this principle, this phenomenon, all the time. All the time. If something doesn't die, something won't live. That's what Paul says. This is so basic and elementary, so obvious, that everyone should know this. So what's the big deal about Jesus dying and then rising again from the dead? What's so tough about that? That is not a huge leap in the darkness. That is a commonsensical thing. And then he chooses to use an agricultural illustration that is just so basic and common. We can avoid foolishness and foolish conclusions by not ignoring the obvious and not ignoring the evidence. Now let's put on our thinking caps here and do some basic syllogism. Is it not easy to believe if God made a huge creature, right, that does one thing, crawl on its four legs, eat other things, survive and reproduce, he could also make a tiny thing? Okay, so far so good. If he can make a huge bird called an eagle, could he make a tiny little thing called a hummingbird? So far so good. If the Ford Motor Company can make a huge SUV Expedition, could it also make a small compact vehicle called Focus? All right, no big deal. So far so good. That's not very difficult for us to believe. If God can cause one thing to die, and out of that come powerfully, wonderfully, fantastically different thing, could he not do that with the resurrection? Paul says to the Corinthians, you fool. You can go into the backyard, look at that ugly, hairy caterpillar, spin its little web around its cocoon, and out comes a beautiful butterfly. You see that every day. You can't believe in the resurrection? You fool. Every spring, you go and you plant seeds. And out comes this fantastic, huge plant, the corn, the wheat. You see that every day, and you can't comprehend the resurrection? Don't ignore the obvious. Truth oftentimes is very clear and perspicuous. It's those people who try to distort the truth in fine-sounding jargon, mystification of language, they're the liars. There can be a million lies, but one truth. But I tell you, that truth, as a shining beacon, can get rid of a lot of darkness. Don't ignore the obvious. The obvious is that you and I experience every day that something doesn't come from nothing for no reason. We know there's a creator. Without much thinking, without much mental exercise, because we experience the awesome and incredible beauty of creation every day. And we know that something as powerful and incredible as that, as life and all the other things, don't just pop out of non-existence for no reason. Foolish people have just injected millions and trillions of years and said, it's believable now because we got a lot of years. That is just so utterly ridiculous. That is just beyond intellectual thought. How can more years produce beauty and complexity and order? It just promotes more decay. You just give a whole lot of years to your car. Does it get better and better and newer? No, it gets rusty and it breaks down. No, you add more years to anything, it breaks things down. That's the most robust phenomenon that we know in life and science. And yet, they say, oh, add more years. Then things just happen, marvelously change. You fool. Don't ignore the evidence. Look at verse 37. Look at what Paul says. We can avoid foolish conclusions by looking at the evidence. Just look. Take a look. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be... This is hilarious. Right? This is hilarious. You do not sow the body. You want some avocados? What do you need to do? Go to the orchard, cut down an avocado tree, and drive it all the way and plug it back into the ground. Oh, you fool. Just buy one avocado, get the seed, plant that, and out comes the tree. The smallest tree in the ancient Near East in Jesus' times was the mustard. The smallest seed was the mustard seed. At a natural glance, it would almost be not viewable unless it is under a very good background. It is so tiny. And yet it could grow up to biologists and scientists say it can grow up to 15 feet or more. So it's not even a shrub. It's just big, big shrub. Turns into a tree that even the birds come and nest in its branches. That comes from that tiny seed. Now, if you were to go and tell a 6-year-old, 5-year-old who doesn't know biology and horticulture and all that, and said, you see this tiny seed here? He goes, yeah. You see that big tree over there? He goes, yeah. It's the same thing. They're going to go, no, it's not. Right, it's not the same thing, but this made that. Then they're going to go, wow. Really? Oh, yeah. Let's try it in our backyard. And they'll see the marvel of that. That's wonderful, isn't it? We see the metamorphosis of the caterpillar. We see the transformation of the seed into a wonderful plant. Here Paul says, look at the evidence. A seed, single seed goes in, but you don't sow the body, but a bare grain. Perhaps wheat or something else. Verse 38, but God gives it a body just as he wished. You know why God says this tall and no taller, this big and no bigger, this strong and no stronger? It's because God gave it a body. He gave that little acorn its body of a huge oak tree. He gave that little mustard seed a huge shrub. He also gave that grain of rice such limitations. Some he gave a huge boundary. Others he gave a tiny boundary. God determined its size, its parameters. Now, if you can understand that, then why couldn't you understand that when Jesus died and he resurrected from the dead, God set the parameters of what his glorified body would be like, what it could do, and how it would function? That's not too difficult. That's a no-brainer. Verse 38, Paul continues, just as he wished, and to each the seeds a body of its own. Let's take a look at three simple and basic truths from this evidential argumentation from Paul. Number one, preliminary. First, there's some sort of similarity that's there. And the similarity comes from the principle that God has set into all living things, and that it has its origin. And all living things has its origin, and it is destined to be temporal. Just like human life, it has its origin in birth, and it's destined to be temporal. But that principle, that one must die, and then after comes life, is a principle that works itself out throughout the rest of its existence, including the afterworld. This is why Jesus applied the same illustration when he said in John chapter 12, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, notice he uses anthropomorphic terms, the grain literally decomposes and disappears. But its genetic structure still is maintained. And we know this from cellular biology and so forth, right? Unless it falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. An incredible result arises after death. And then he used that to teach about death and resurrection. The next verse, verse 25 in John, of John 12, he says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. There it is. There is a paradoxical principle at work. Death brings life. So if you seek God's glory and even your personal cost of death, no big deal, you have life eternal. Important spiritual principle derived from very clear living examples of nature that God had injected into his creation. You see, God is all wise. He did things around our created order so that we can know these things concretely. These are wonderful illustrations. But that's not where it ends, right? There is progress. Both the growing crops and the resurrection bodies, there's a difference between the original and the final form. There is a correlation, but there's a difference. That which you sow, wheat, grain, acorn, mustard seed, looks nothing like the mature plant. It looks nothing like it. Jesus' resurrected body was completely different. And before he unveiled people's eyes to see who he was, they couldn't even recognize who he was. Mary Magdalene thought he was the gardener. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road thought he was a stranger. He didn't even know the current events of the time. They had to explain it to him. And then Jesus, of course, explained it to them that scriptures must be fulfilled. But of course, Jesus had been completely changed from his physical form. So only when the seed ceases to be a seed, then comes the plant. Only when Jesus died for us, for our sins, but passed on from this temporal body, human body, into now a glorified body, now he has all authority in heaven and earth. Now he can come back and reign. He can judge. He can do all those things. And he could live in a fantastic spiritual existence that he could not do with his earthly body. In his earthly body, he was tired. He fell asleep in a storm. He must have been tremendously tired. I don't believe that's just to test the disciples. I believe that was simply he was exhausted from ministry. He was sad. He was hungry. He was thirsty. The new glorified body will experience none of those things. You look at the tiny acorn, right? It has no resemblance of life. It has a hard shell with a funny looking cap. It has no large branches, no trunk. And yet, in that little acorn is all that God needs to make the oak tree. Which points to the third stage, which is perfection. God gives it a body just as he wished, each to his own. And a little bit later on, Paul, in the later passage, Paul is going to give further illustrations of how he categorized different kinds of flesh and different kinds of life forms so that all would function the way he determined it. And he talks about the glory of such things. But here's where we can look at the evidence once again. See, maybe 100 years ago, some Christians could have asked the same questions that the Corinthians could have asked. 100 years ago, they could say, yeah, how is this possible? We don't understand it. A very, very preliminary understanding of a cell, and their understanding of a cell was nothing like our understanding of a cell. 200 years ago, they hardly understood the circulatory system. Most of the world did not understand how all these things function. 300 years ago, they were archaic in their medicinal practice because they simply didn't understand human physiology that well. Today, we understand a lot more. It doesn't mean we're powerful to change a lot more. It just means that we understand a lot more. We understand our finiteness a lot more, too. One physician friend told me that all of our modern technology, we can only heal 26 diseases out of the thousands that's out there. We're just recognizing our own finiteness. It is a foolish thing, therefore, to say we can figure all this out. Science is the answer. That is utter foolishness. Today we know much more, though. Francis Crick and his comrade have been rewarded 2 Nobel Prizes for their discovery and elucidation of the DNA. The DNA have become the founding block in understanding of the topic of cloning. Cloning would not be possible or even attemptable without our understanding of the DNA, the most complex double helix molecule known to human existence. Scientists use anthropomorphic terms like the DNA has living codes. The DNA contains information. The DNA has all the data necessary for the replication of the entire living organism. The DNA makes it possible that we do not need necessarily the sexual organ of the sperm nor the egg. We can take a cell, and then extract from its nucleus the DNA and make a living being out of it, conceptually. And they've done it with things like Dolly, right, and other animals, And we've seen the repercussions of that. They age much quicker, their internal organs fail and so forth. But at least they've done it. Imperfectly, but they've done it. So the concept of cloning will work because of our understanding of the DNA. Now, we have less excuse than people 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago. They have no knowledge of such things. Maybe some had, but they are not known. These pieces of information were not available. We know more today than ever before about such things. Now, if that's the case, and indeed that is the case, and we, as fallen, finite human beings, can extract some information from a cell and create a living organism from it, that's hard for us to believe that somehow God has sown in our human body, our temporal earthly existence, all the information necessary for Him to produce from it a resurrected, glorified body. No, He doesn't need the whole body. He just needs one tiny component. That's it. And He ensured that all of these things would happen because He guaranteed prophetically that there will be the resurrection of the dead. All living beings will rise again from the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead, and they were judged according to the book. The book, His record. You see, biblical doctrine of supernatural revelation should not be a mystery and puzzle to us when God has taken so much time and effort to clearly describe that to us for our edification. We can have hope and joy in looking forward to our future resurrection because this is a temporal world and that is a perfect world. God made us for that. We can encourage one another with these things. When some of your friends and relatives are in great pain because of physical disease, organ failure, what comfort we can have. No, we don't want them to continue to exist like this for years and years and years. It'd be better for them to know Christ and to meet Him in heaven and await a perfect body. I don't know why people would want to live a long, long time in their aging, decrepit state when they have a brand new, perfect resurrection body to look forward to. That is a fantastic motivational factor for death, isn't it? I'm looking forward to it, actually. Are you? Well, death is not something we fear. We long for it. We're not masochists and we don't, you know, urge pain upon us. But when that time comes, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Why? Because Christ has been the first fruits of the resurrection. Don't doubt, but rather marvel. And don't just marvel, rejoice. Don't just rejoice, worship. And don't simply end in worship, serve. This is what the apostle says in this chapter. This is an incredible reality, yes. It stretches the limits of our imagination, yes. But it's real. It's okay if you don't fully understand it. You don't understand aerodynamics, you don't know how a hummingbird flies, that's okay. Can't see how a warm-blooded animal like the duck-billed platypus can lay an egg, it's okay. You can't see how the DNA is the building blocks of a living organism, that's okay. Look at Jesus. Look at the obvious. Look at the evidence. He came into this world with a full human body like you, yours and mine, without sin though. And He laid His life down at the prime of His life, took upon all of the wrath of God, including physical pain, which sin brings, and He took all of our sins and He gave us His perfect righteousness, all of His works, and He imputed to us, a credit to us by when we come to Him by faith. And He died, was buried, just like all dead corpses are buried, and then He rose again from the dead in an incredibly different format. Like the monarch butterfly that undergoes metamorphosis, God gave Jesus a resurrected body prepared for Him. And He is reigning now at the Father's right hand in a resurrected human glorified body, which is not physical but spiritual. It is not the acorn, it's the oak tree. And He gave us a living sample of that. You see, our faith and our belief and our religion does not come from human speculations of moral and spiritual teachings. It comes from the living reality of the living God who's the maker and the guarantor of our future inheritance and our destiny. So, we can trust in the Lord because He has given us a clear living example through Christ. And if He lives in you, you know what the Word of God is saying is true. Anyone who can ask such questions, not from a sincere, earnest desire to learn, but really from a skeptical unbelief, this is dishonest. It only reveals his unbelieving heart. So don't doubt. Marvel. Rejoice. Worship. And serve. Serve the Lord while it is still time. Live for Him while it is still day. Continue to promote the kingdom and His righteousness first in your life while you can. Because time is coming when you will be too weak, too poor, too sick to serve God. Seize the moment. Let's read this passage once again. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. The last verse in this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer together? Let's bow. Gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for your incredible will and your benevolent plans in making us, sustaining us, redeeming us, and preparing us for the life to come. Thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of the resurrection. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor deposit, who is the guaranteeing deposit in internal indwelling for our future inheritance. And we give you thanks for the reminder of our fellow brethren and the proclamation of your truth, your word. Thank you for all the things that you have done so that we would be secure in our faith. But more than that, that we would give of ourselves fully for the work of the Lord. Teach us, Lord, not to allow the worldly ideas and views. Help us to reject that and to hold fast, being immovable in the truth and the calling of our faith. And help us to give of ourselves diligently, tirelessly, until Christ returns. May you find us busy, not only rejoicing and marveling, but worshiping and serving until Christ returns. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be upon the seven candidates who confess the faith and trust in the living Lord and soon incoming Savior and God and Judge, and all those who earnestly wait for the Lord's return and the glorious resurrection to follow, be from now and forevermore. Amen.